All right, let's pick up our study in Matthew chapter 20, and we'll cover the second half. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. And the title of this morning's message is, What Do You Wish? What do you wish? I remember going to the mall in New Jersey. It was called Paramus Park. It was an old mall in the 60s that was outdoors. And then they closed it in, I guess, in the 80s. And there was this giant turkey that they had in it. It was like a Native American riding on a big wooden turkey. Good old New Jersey. And in the middle of the mall, they had these fountains and waterfalls. In fact, if you ever watch The Cosby Show, there's an episode where they're in that mall and you can see it. But they had a wishing well. People would throw pennies and quarters into the well at the mall and make a wish. I don't know if any of those wishes came true. I think you would need a better well than the well of Paramus Park to get your wish to come true, but people do that. You make it, you see a well and you make a wish. So if you ever see a well full of coins, your wish might come true, because if you cash in those coins, you could be rich. Other people, they might see a shooting star and say, I wish upon a star, right? I wish upon a star, the starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. And you look up and you wish. Or if you remember that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, young George Bailey comes into the soda parlor, the drugstore, and there's that cigar lighter there, and he says, I wish I had $1 million. And he flicks it and goes, hot dog, right? That he wanted to be rich. And we see all about that movie, what that movie was about. Well, I tell my kids not to wish, but to ask, because James tells us that we should ask. And if we have not, it's because we ask not. Well, funny enough, though, I'll notice myself saying, boy, I wish I had a boat. I wish I had $1 million, hot dog. And I realize, oh man, do as I say, not as I do sometimes, right? Mia and I had that, we were at Costco yesterday, she said something like that. Or maybe if you remember Aladdin and the genie gave 3 wishes, and what would it be? Well, you might want to ask for more wishes if you're granted for wishes, that way you don't run out. But sincerely, with all of that, what do you really want most? What do you wish for? When your head hits the pillow at night, when you wake up in the morning, or when you're going about your day, what is it that you wish for? What is it that you want? What is it that you ask for? And I think if we're being brutally honest about our wishes and we were to write them down on the paper, I didn't write mine down for this very purpose, because it might reveal our true motives, our struggles, and what our priorities in life actually are. You know, we think we have certain priorities, but when we actually think about it, we realize what our priorities might actually be. So this morning, let's pray. God, we ask you to speak to us, to reveal to us our hearts, and reveal to us your heart, that God, you would change us and mold us and make us like you, but also that we would find all our needs, all our wishes, all our desires met in you, and that truly the desires that you have for us wouldn't just be your wish, but that they would come to pass in your way, in your time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 20, we'll start in verse 17. Remember, this is Matthew, Jesus, the King of Kings. So verse 17 says this, says, Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus, they're getting ready to go down for the Passover. We know that the next chapter is what? But the triumphal entry. Remember, we looked at that on Palm Sunday, that Jesus was heading into Jerusalem for this feast. They were, I believe they were north and they were headed south to go here. But he takes the disciples aside on the road. I picture it. Maybe there's a nice pull off. Sometimes you take the back roads on a road trip and you'll see a picnic bench on the side, just in the middle of nowhere, ready for people to pull over and have lunch in the old days. Maybe it's a rest stop. You know, they weren't stopping to get gas, but he pulls them over on the side of the road and he takes the 12. Now, I believe that there's a bit of a group with them at this time, more than the 12, and he takes the 12 aside and he says to them, Hey guys, we have to talk. You ever get that from a friend or a loved one? Hey, we need to talk. You're like, oh boy, what is this about? But he confirms to them that yes, where we're going, We're headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, for this probably biggest feast of the year. But he tells them exactly what's going to happen when they get there. Because when they get there, it's not going to be business as usual. It's not just going to be a joyous time seeing friends and family and feasting, being in the city and worshiping and going to the temple. And it's not going to be like the way it was the past 3 years of ministry. The things were going to be different this time. And in fact, vastly different. And Jesus even says that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the scribes and ultimately the Gentiles, so the Romans would be involved. But the thing about betrayal is you can't be betrayed unless they were close. If they're your enemy, they're not betraying you because they're your enemy. They're only a betrayer if they've been your friend, if they've been your confidant, if they've been close to you in life. And unfortunately, betrayers are always the ones who are close, and a lot of the times, the person we least expect. Et tu, Brutus, Caesar would say, as his close friend and general stabbed him. I'm going to read this quote from Spurgeon. He says this, "And still is he betrayed. If the gospel dies in England, write on its tomb, betrayed. If our churches lose their holy influence among men, write on them, betrayed. What care we for infidels? What care we for those who curse and blaspheme? They cannot hurt the Christ. His wounds are those which he received in the house of his friend." In fact, Jesus would say to many on the day of judgment who say, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name." He would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I would say, betrayed, betrayed. The closer someone is to you, the worse it hurts when they go against you, when they leave you, when they backstab you. When someone stabs you in the front, you saw it coming and you're like, "I should have had my guard up, but I didn't." But when it's a close friend and you go, "Ah, what is this?" That's different. David would know about that deeply. Jesus knew about that. And we know about that. And if you've been betrayed for being a believer, know that your pain is the same pain that Jesus felt. And like I said, we remember what's next, the triumphal entry, right? Do you remember what everyone thought, what everyone expected when Jesus came into town? Even the closest to him, the 12 disciples, the apostles, one day, that he was going to establish his kingdom. That we're headed down to Jerusalem. This is the week upon weeks that God is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is coming into his kingdom. And yet Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. But don't worry, I'm going to be raised on the third day." But these guys, that's not what they were looking for. Their eyes were on the earthly kingdom. Their eyes, their ears were for the spiritual things. In fact, that's probably why Judas betrayed him, because Jesus wasn't doing things the way that he thought. And I have to tell you, listen, as Dr. Charles Stanley used to say, listen, fleshly ears do not hear spiritual things. Fleshly ears do not hear spiritual things. Jesus is saying, maybe the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Matthew 11, 20 through 25, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." We remember that. We read that a few weeks ago. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul says this. He says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Why, Paul says? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables. People in our day are trading the truth for a fable, a fake story. They would rather believe in Lord of the Rings than the King of Kings. They would rather believe in Marvel superheroes than Samson and David and Noah. Because it's convenient. Their ears itch. It doesn't cause them to consider their own place in life. And so when God speaks to us, when he pulls us away on the side of the road as we're going somewhere with him, as he's going to accomplish his kingdom, to bring about his kingdom, because make no mistake, his kingdom did come on earth that week. God did usher in the heavenly kingdom in a way that week, but not as they expected. Do we listen? When we hear the word of God, when we come to church, what do we hear? And I think a lot of what we hear is because of what we're looking for or what we're expecting. And when we hear the word of God, is it to hear what we want to hear? Is it to be vindicated ourselves? Is it to be seen ourselves? Is it to justify ourselves? See, the Bible says that makes me right. Is it to get something for ourselves? I come to church to receive for me. And not that you can't come to church and receive. Not that the Bible won't vindicate you in the right time. Not that God won't tell you what you want to hear when it's the right thing. That God loves you and he cares for you and he has a plan for you. But what I'm getting at, and what I think the word is getting at, is are our spiritual ears open, ready to hear what God is actually saying to us? No matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it costs, no matter the direction it takes us in. And are we ready to hear, even if it's what we don't expect to hear? Oh, I came to church to hear a positive message today. Well, know that all positive things are not good. That sometimes you need to hear a hard thing, and that's a good thing. But Jesus here speaks to them, and he gives them a clear prophecy of what would happen. He's not saying this might happen, watch out for a betrayer, you know, the Gentiles might show up. He's saying, I will be betrayed, I will be handed over to these specific people, I will be crucified, and I will die, and I will rise again. This is exactly what's going to happen a week from now. The circumstances didn't look like that. He's going down there. He's got crowds following him. They're going to praise him, as you see. But he's telling them the future moment by moment. This isn't a Nostradamus vague prophecy. This is very specific. And you know, it could have happened anyway, but it didn't. It happened exactly as he said it. And so these words on the side of the road from the Lord's disciples, they didn't hear it. They didn't listen to it. They didn't even remember, it says, until after the resurrection. Then they go, oh yeah, he told us he was going to raise again. Then they keep missing it. How many times have we read it the past few weeks that Jesus kept telling them, look guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rise again. And I think that their ears were so earthly at this time, so fleshly at this time, so focused on God's earthly kingdom and God's Messiah to rescue them from Rome and their own wicked king, that pay attention to what happens next as we go on. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And Jesus said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. Are you? And so the mother of James and John comes and kneels down. I think it's fitting, right? Before a king. She kneels down before the king. I don't think she says anything. I think she just kneels there. And Jesus asks her, what do you wish? And this word wish means, what do you have in mind? What do you wish? What is your purpose? Why? I don't think Jesus was rude, but I think it's kind of like, lady, what are you doing here? What do you want? Like, he knew that there was some motive. I could tell when my kids come to me and there's an ulterior motive for them coming to me. They're asking, you know, they really want a piece of cake or something, right? And so she had this motive too when she came there with a purpose. And it's not wrong to come to God with a purpose. It's not wrong to God to come to God with a request. And in fact, she's coming for her sons. I mean, that's a motherly heart, right? Caring for her sons, wanting the best for her sons, pushing in life for her sons. And I believe mothers will push for what they want most for their children. That's part of a mother's heart. These are my kids. I want them to have good things. I want them to have good places in life, to have success, to have power and love. But a mother, and I'm looking at a mother here because this is a mother who did it. This isn't to say that fathers don't do the same kind of thing. But a mother's push and a mother's love used in the flesh is not good. Do you remember Isaac and Rebekah? Jacob and Esau? Esau was the eldest and Esau had the birthright. But what happened? Mom got Jacob to make the stew and to put on the stuff and to go deceive his father. They had favorites. She was his favorite. Esau was his dad's favorite. That wasn't right. We looked at that when we studied Genesis all those years ago. It was deception. And ultimately, it split the family. It put the brothers at odds against each other. And it was the parents' fault. Now, granted, the sons had something to do with it too, but when parents push, it's a little different. And this mom is pushing for position for her sons, the left hand and the right hand. The right hand was a symbol of authority, right? And power. And for some reason, this came to mind as I studied, and maybe we need to hear it, but no, Satan and Jesus are not brothers. They're not equals. Jesus and Satan aren't on the left and right hand of the Father. It's just Jesus. We see in heaven, if we study Revelation, that there are elders on thrones, right? And the commentary, a man named France says this. He says, the promise of Matthew 19:28 forms the background of this request. The thrones are already assured, leaving only the question of precedence. Because Jesus said, I surely say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they hear this and go, okay, well, who gets the preeminent thrones? Jesus, I want my sons, James and John, to get the highest place. Will you give them the highest place? They're good boys, Lord. They love you, Lord. We followed you, Lord. And again, it's good to ask God for things. It's good to come to him in the right posture, to come and kneel down. I don't think her posture was wrong. But her request, I believe, reveals something deeper. I think it would ask and beg us the question of, are our requests for our kingdom or for his? When we come down and ask God for something, Timmy, do we ask for the world and its cares? Or are we concerned about the spiritual? Are we more concerned with God's kingdom advancing? Or maybe just our place in it? God, where do I sit? What do I get to do? What kind of authority do you have for me? And again, you know, it's not really wrong with that. Mia's been sitting in the front seat in the car. She's finally moved up to that seat at my right hand. We put the seat a little far back, but she's big enough where it's safe. I wouldn't do it otherwise. But that's a big deal. And now she's starting to beat me at punch buggy because she can see out the front window and see all the Beatles and call them before I call them. But as much as Timmy or Sierra would want to sit up there, I can't put them up there yet. They're not big enough. It's not safe enough. They're not mature enough. And so if you and I are asking for that place of position with the Lord, he might have it for us, but it might not be today. It might not be time yet. And like Jesus says, it's not even in his authority to give. That's interesting to think about. It's only in the Father's authority to give. And so when we ask for something, I believe the way we ask and even the request itself, sometimes more importantly, even if our posture is right, reveals our priorities. That what we ask for reveals what has priority in our life. If you have those three wishes and you go to the genie and you ask for three wishes, that's going to reveal your priorities because you probably have 100 things you want to ask for, but the genie says you can ask for 3. So you have to be wise about it. And God is no genie. Luke 14:7-11, Jesus told the parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come to say to you, give this place to this man instead. Then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus also said this many chapters ago in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus answers her, and he answers the boys who maybe they were standing right there. Maybe they're kind of doing the whole, you know, pretending they don't know what's going on, but they know what's going on. They're listening. Oh, mom's going to talk to Jesus now. We had talked to Jesus, and mom's going to talk to Jesus. She knew their desires. Maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but this is the way I see it. That he answers her and the boys here, that they were there. And again, maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but maybe I'm not. I'm seeing these grown men needed and let their mommy come and ask for a promotion from Jesus. Mom, boys, how are you with the Lord? What position? Did you get a promotion at work? Well, not yet, but Jesus said we're going to have thrones in the regeneration, and we're going to Jerusalem, and I think his kingdom is coming. Well, have you asked him yet? Have you asked him where you're going to sit? Well, I don't know, Mom. Well, I'll go talk to him. You will? You'll go talk to him, Mom? Okay. Is that what happened? I don't know. But if it did, don't you think it's really time for these boys who are men to be men? Don't let your mommy handle it all for you anymore. When you're an adult, mommy shouldn't be wiping your nose anymore. When you're an adult, mommy shouldn't be going to apply the job for you anymore. When you're an adult, mommy shouldn't be cleaning up your room anymore. And so Jesus says to them, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Remember what he said on the cross? They know not what they do. That they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know the cost of what it means to sit next to the Lord. They don't know what it costs to sit on that throne. Every kingdom has a cost to ascend to the throne. No one gets to sit in the throne for free unless you're the Son, right? But even the Son in this kingdom had to give his life. There's that saying, be careful what you wish for. A lot of times in those genie stories, maybe not the Disney version, but your request would be granted. Remember the Midas touch? He wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. And everything would turn to gold. Except now he can't hug anyone. He can't touch anything. It's a curse. It's not a blessing. Be careful what you wish for. God, please let me marry this person. Be careful what you wish for. Lord, please let me have this high-paying job. Be careful what you wish for. God, please let me do this or that. Be careful what you wish for. And Jesus was about to be betrayed here, arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed. And he says they all would too. Guys, guess what? You don't even know the half of what you're going to get in my kingdom. Because all these men would face death for following Jesus one day. John wouldn't die. He'd die of natural causes, but they tried to kill him, and it's miraculous based on church history that he survived. But these guys thought that they could rule too, that whatever was coming Jesus' way, they could handle too. They'd walked with Jesus. They might even be bigger and stronger than Jesus. They'd been there since the beginning with him. And I believe there's a real danger in ministry thinking we're able to do the work of God on our own. We can't handle it. We think we've got it figured out. Oh, this is how God works. This is all I have to do. The Bible says that who is sufficient for these things? Nobody is. And just because we want something and ask for something and wish for something doesn't mean that God has it for us, at least in that way and in that time. He had thrones for them. He had authority for them. He had a place for them in his kingdom, but it was not at all the way they thought it would be. Their desire, I think, in some way was right, but it was so fleshly. It wasn't spiritually minded. And again, God may have these places for us, these positions for us, this authority for us, but it's going to require a total heart change in us before we receive it. It's going to take a lot of trial. You know, I think Pastor Chuck used to say, before a God uses a man greatly, he must break him greatly. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. And on my left is not mine to give, but is for those who, is for whom is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jesus says, guys, you are going to be with me in this ministry. You will partake in this ministry with me. But again, only the Father gives it. Not in a sense you're asking the wrong guy, but know that the places that God has prepared for you, the Father has prepared for you. Jesus makes the way for you. He is the way, the truth, and life. But these things are foreordained. They're purposed and planned before the world began, that even his betrayal was planned. Does that mean Judas didn't have a choice? No, Judas had a choice, but God knew the choice that Judas would make. Psalm 75, 6 through 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. That if you get promoted or don't get promoted in one way in life or another, it's God's choice. We can strive and claw and do all we want, but if we're going to have real authority in life, it has to come from God. And so the other 10 guys were there standing around. Remember, he called them aside. The rest heard and they were displeased. I mean, wouldn't you be? You know, you're all around the lunchroom at work and two of your coworkers go over, or they have their mom come in for some reason and talk to the boss and say, "I know there's positions open. Would you put my boys in it?" You're like, "Excuse me, I'm standing right here. I've been working as long as you've been working at this." And this word actually means moved with indignation. They were deeply upset, angry, disgusted. Are you serious? You guys really had your mom ask that? Do you think you're the best of us? That you two are better than me? That you should rule over everyone? That you want to take the kingdom into your own hands? Who do you think you guys are? Another man, Carson, says this: "The indignation of the 10 doubtless sprang less from humility than jealousy, plus fear that they might lose out." The other guys wanted the positions just as much. Sort of like when we get upset in the car playing punch buggy and someone else sees the blue beetle first and says, "Punch buggy blue, no punchbacks first." We're all, "Oh, come on, oh," because we wanted to call it. And I believe that they would have asked for the same thing, maybe if they were a little more bold and maybe if they had a little less tact. They were thinking it, they were feeling it, but they just didn't say it. Verse 25, Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus here says, "All right, guys, come here, huddle up." And he gives them a lesson. He shows them what the playbook of God is really all about. He says, "You guys want to run this play, but this is the play of God." He says, "Just because the Gentiles do it the way that you're thinking, just because the world works this way with promotion and asking and receiving and a kingdom and power and authority and ruling over others, does not mean God's kingdom works any way like that. It's a big mistake for the church to try and operate like a business. It's a big mistake for the church to operate like an organization that the world runs. Just because it works for the world, just because Microsoft does it this way and is successful, just because another church does it that way and is successful by what metrics again, right? does not mean that that's the way God's kingdom actually works, with a board, a president, a vice president, employees. Now, granted, a board can be good, elders can be good. That's a whole nother lesson, but I just want us to think about that. That just because the world does it one way does not mean God does it that way at all. In fact, it probably means the exact opposite. Because the world promotes people based on their ability, based on their prowess, based on their talent. Oh, you're good at that? We will make you into a star. The world gives favor to those who are good looking. Someone's good looking, they get deals, they get favor, they get promotions, they have friends, because people go, oh, look at them. Oh, man. I want them to like me. Oh, they're so pretty. You know, it's like you'll see some people who are attractive in Hollywood, but then you hear them talk what they're about and you see them for who they really are and you go, wow, they are not attractive at all. But the world goes, oh, don't you think they're so attractive? No. The world gives authority to those who will benefit them the most. Sure, I'll give you this place of power, but you got to give me a kickback. You got to do things the way I want you to do them. Or it makes me look good. This whole DEI initiative. They're picking people based on the way they look, not on the way they perform, because, look at how noble I am. I put this many people of this color in, this many people of this personality in. Look at how great I am. That's what it's for. But God and his kingdom and his economy, he promotes the weak, the poor, the powerless. The meek shall inherit the earth, God says. Moses stuttered. Moses wasn't promoted because he was Egyptian. He was promoted after he was in the wilderness for 40 years. David, his dad, when Samuel came to anoint the new king and look for a new king, his dad calls all of David's brothers in, but not David. And as Samuel looks at all of them, he goes, don't you have any more boys? Because none of them are, the king's not here. He goes, oh yeah, David's on the field. Go get David. Overlooked. Forgotten. Thanks, Dad. Samuel's here. You don't even consider me in the running? That's who God called. That's who God saw. That's who served God. And God exalts those who are humble, and he passes over those who are proud. But you say, I see so many people who are not humble, who are serving God and out there. I say, were they really exalted by God, or were they exalted by man? All these worship leaders and people in the Christian music industry with double lives. Pastors, preachers, ministries. Were they really exalted because God exalted them? Maybe. God gives us all a chance to repent and to turn. But were they exalted just because they played an instrument well? Did they get the record contract or the ministry because they had the most degrees? They had the most skill? Or is it because they love God? And there's a whole lot of nuance there, but I think it's worth to consider. Because, you know, in the world, the military, the boss or the general barks the orders. Drop and give me 50. Run out there. You have no choice but to say, yes, you are the government's property when you are a soldier. They don't have to be nice to you. In fact, I heard about these girls trying to join like a higher ranking thing, and this drill sergeant was normal to them. But they all were emotionally hurt by it, and they got him in trouble because the leader was woke. Like, no. You're going to get yelled at. And part of the yelling and part of the screaming in military training is to get you ready for the chaos and war. The reason why they bang and scream and yell is because you're going to get woke up in the middle of the night when your base is getting bombed. It's going to be loud and chaotic, and they need to prepare you to be able to act under heavy stress. And when you don't feel good, get up and go to battle even when you don't feel like it. But that's a whole other thing. But God's kingdom, God doesn't bark orders. How many times does God tell us to do something gently and we don't do it? Does he bark at us? Take out the trash! Share the gospel today! If he does yell at us, it's stop sinning, because he doesn't want us to get hit by that big old sin bus coming down the road. In God's kingdom, the leader serves. If you read ahead, you'll see that Jesus washes their feet. The position of the lowliest servant. So I encourage everyone to read that book, The Jesus Style, by the late Pastor Gail Irwin. It dives deep into that. You know, there's the Moses School of Ministry, right? It's not necessarily cemetery. You know, a cemetery. That's the joke. That seminary is cemetery. It's where faith goes to die. But you learn it by doing it. And those that I've seen and respected the most were the leaders who loved the most. They cleaned the toilets. They shoveled the parking lot. They greeted everyone at the door. They weren't hiding out in their office too good, barking orders. They were out there serving and getting dirty. They were not too big to take out the trash. They were willing and able to talk to everyone, you know, and they were truly interested. I saw this sign on Twitter that someone posted, or X. It was a church sign. It said, "Line to meet the pastor." And it said, "No cameras, no like shaking hands," and something else. And apparently it was close to some convention and they had a reason for it. But I sent it to my friends, and my one pastor friend said, "Oh, you visited my church on Sunday." But there needed to be a sign to line you. You couldn't shake hands, couldn't take pictures, and you had to be quick, a limit of 30 seconds or something. And I sent it to my other friend and I said, they should start a fast pass. Like when you go to Disney or a theme park and you pay extra money to cut in line, that would be a great source of revenue for the church. Do a fast pass to meet the pastor. Now, maybe they have a lot of people there. I don't know the heart, but it seemed a little off to me. The pastor should be ready and willing to talk to everyone. And maybe it's got to wait till after service. Or you know what? Maybe let someone else teach that Sunday and he can keep talking and ministering to the people. Because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus did not come to earth to have his needs met. What did he get by coming here? Killed? Born in a stable? Dirty? No place to lay his head? Hungry? What did he have in heaven? He would die. He would come to serve us. And he came to obey his Father. And I believe that's the mark of ministry and the true minister, that they're there to meet someone else's needs, even when their own isn't met. Church doesn't pay him. He still shows up. People are mean to him. He still shows up. People hurt him. People betray him. People lie about him. He still shows up. Because they're there to minister the word and the love of God, not to gain from it. Paul said, "I didn't take anything from you because I didn't want you to think I was in it for gain." Paul had a total right to be paid, and yet he worked. So when we ask, and when we come to a fellowship, when we get involved, this is tough. This is for the mature. Who's it really for? Is it for us? Or is it for God? Because Jesus came to give his life for many. And there's nothing wrong with serving. There's nothing wrong with being immature if you're a new believer. We should come. People who come should get a free book, should get a free coffee, should get free eggs, should get a hug, should say, "Come and sit. There's no need for you to do anything." But if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, if he's met your needs, you should be coming with a heart to serve. You'll still make friends. You'll still get loved. People will still do things for you. But your heart is not there to be the one who's needy. The heart is there to be the one who meets the needs, even if yours aren't met. Because again, Jesus came to give his life for many. Well, how many? This is limited atonement. Well, how many people have ever lived? I didn't Google it because they would make an estimation based on millions of years, and that's wrong. But what Jesus says here, this doesn't mean that the work of the cross was partial. When Jesus died, he died for everyone, but not everyone's going to choose him. So many will enter, and many more won't. The work of the cross of Jesus grants forgiveness to everyone. But we only get it, we only receive the reward if we accept it. It's there. It's out there. The cross is there. Some will choose, some will not. And God knows, but he gives a chance to all because he's just and he's loving and he desires that none would perish. commentary says this, that Jesus was likely revealing that he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:11-12. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered for the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, that he will justify many. Let's go on, the last part before we close. Now, as they went out of Jericho, verse 29, a great multitude followed Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And so Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So they're continuing on to Jerusalem at this point. And these blind men outside the city were begging by the side of the road. And they heard about Jesus. They knew who he was. And finally, the day came when he would pass them by. And these men, these blind men, saw an opportunity. And they took it. I'm going to say that again. I know it's cliche, but I think it drives home a point. These blind men saw the opportunity, and they took it. And what do we do with opportunity when it comes our way? Because that opportunity may never pass us by again. Jesus would never walk down this road past them again, I don't believe, at least as we see in Scripture. He's going to Jerusalem. He's crucified. Maybe he does in the 50 days, you know, or the 40 days before he ascends again, right? I don't know. But I don't think so. And there's that Roman saying, carpe diem, seize the day. And I think in some ways, in the spiritual way, there's a benefit to seizing the day, right? God says to teach us to number our days. But when it comes to God's opportunities, if we're not praying, we won't see them. And if we're not expectant in our prayer, we won't seize them. And I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm just saying that God provides opportunities for each one of us. And he wants us to take them, and he'll give us more and more opportunity. But if we're not ready, we're going to miss it. And we're going to take the wrong opportunities. The world's going to give you the wrong opportunity. But if you had prayed about it, you realize, I should have waited for God's opportunity. Just because there's an open door, it doesn't mean that God opened the door. We need to be prayerful about it before we walk into it. That's a whole other message, but these blind men who can't see recognize Jesus for who he is. I think that's great. They can't see what he looks like. They've never met him before, but they know exactly who he is by what he said and what he's done and the word going on around about him. That he is the king, he is the son of David, and you know what that means? That he's the Messiah. But I don't think they think he's just an earthly king. They didn't ask him for a seat. They didn't ask him for a handout. They asked him to heal their eyes. And what earthly king can heal eyes? Yeah, there's billionaires now making chips to put in a brain and can help fix different things, but it's not healing. And I believe it's funny and ironic sometimes that those folks who the world say have no insight, who can't see, are the ones who see the best, who see the truth, who know the truth at the first sniff. But the mighty, the powerful, the proud, the rich, the intelligent, the educated, don't see God and can't see God because their hearts are hard. But the weak do. Their hearts are soft. And so the crowd tells them, hold your peace. The crowds have no idea the priorities of Jesus. They think these guys would bother him. It was just bothering the crowds. The crowds didn't want anything to do with these blind men. They didn't want to hear their pathetic cries, Son of David, have mercy on us, please. They did not want to hear it. Their ears were deaf to it. They said, shut up. They think Jesus had better things to do than to listen to these pitiful cries of these blind men on the side of the road. But what do these blind men do? They cried out all the more. Good for them. Don't let anything or anyone stop you from crying out to God. When the world tells you to stop praying, when the problems or the people around you tell you you're pathetic, he's not going to answer, he doesn't care, God doesn't care about that, stop whining and crying to God, I have a feeling it's a sign that you're close, that you're asking the right thing, you're praying the right direction, you're seeking the right person. Because I think when people get that way, it's because they have their own cares and they're just bitter that they haven't asked or that it wasn't answered in their way. Because Jesus stood still when they did that. And he called them. Now I picture it out over the crowd that they're by the side of the road. Jesus calls them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Do you not know that your cry gets God to stand still? If God were walking and he heard you crying by the side of the road, God, help me. Don't you think he would stop? He did here. He stood still. That God, his priority was not necessarily getting to Jerusalem in a timely fashion. He had time for these guys by the side of the road. He would get there when he would get there, and it would still be on time. That God's not too busy for you. God cares about you. And if we look at their requests versus the request of the disciples and their mommy, these guys know they need mercy. Have mercy on us, right? That there's this deep acknowledgement of sin and of need and of cleansing and of healing. And they just ask for sight. They don't ask for a seat. And so Jesus has compassion on them. He walks over. He gets to them. He touches them. These guys ask for mercy, and Jesus touches them. He didn't have to. How many other times did he pray, and miles away, someone would be healed when he said it? He commanded it. He didn't have to touch them. He wanted to. I think that Jesus loves having that connection with people. That someone was crying and begging for mercy, Jesus just wants to reach out and touch them. Put his hand on them. Put his hand on you. He did for me when I got saved, when I cried out to him. He was there for me because he loves me. If he loves me and he had mercy on me, how much more is he going to have mercy on you? And I love this. These blind guys see the Messiah, ask for mercy. He heals them, grants them. They see. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine? I don't know how long they were blind or how long they were sitting there. They're crying out. People tell them to shut up and be quiet and stop, and they crowd even more. He comes over and touches them and heals them. What do? They follow him. They get up and they go wherever he's going. They didn't ask for mercy or even ask for their sight to go after what they wanted. Think about all the things that they thought about, maybe. I wish I could see. I wish I could ride a bike if they had bikes. I wish I could go and be a famous rock star. Whatever it is that they're wishing that they could do. If they just had their sight, what could they do? God heals them. What do? Get up. I'm going to go start a business. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to go finally ask that girl to marry me because I can see now. They go after Jesus. They say, we want to go wherever you're going. We are following you. We know you are the Messiah. We saw you when we didn't have eyes. And so now that you've given our eyes are for the kingdom. Our physical eyes will go and carry out the God's kingdom on earth. Jesus wasn't going to let their blindness stop them from following him. And they weren't going to let their sight stop them from following either. Do we let our sight, the things we have ability in, the things we want, the the positions we care about stop us? Oh God, I always wanted to do this when I grew up. But if I follow you, I'll never get to be that. Oh Lord, I really want to do this. I want to go there. I want to have this in life. But if I follow you, I may never get to go on that vacation or do that fun thing that everyone else is doing. Can I go do that first and follow you? And so when Jesus healed us, forgave us, when you and I cried out to him and he gave us what we asked for, mercy, forgiveness, sight, ability, a job, a relationship, what do we do with it? How do we spend it? Did it cause us to follow him or to forget him? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God, as we pray this morning, the needs of our heart, the desires of our life, in some sense, I don't know that any of them are really wrong if they're natural and good. But God, don't let them keep us from following you. Whatever our need is, let us give it to you and ask you to meet it. And however you meet it, let it be good enough for us. Let it not be something that we regret asking for it, regret wishing for it, regret receiving it, where it sent leanness into our souls and kept us from going to the best place that you had for us. And Lord, for the places that we do have those regrets, where we have asked those things, have done those things, have gone after those things, help us pick up our cross daily and follow you and go after you and to seek you and your kingdom and first. Because we know that when we do that, Lord, you've already got our needs met. You know what's most important, what the priority for our life really is based on your Father's plan for us. So God, help us be a mature mind and mature heart and seek these things. And God, where we haven't, help us. And where we are, give us strength to go on. So God, meet our needs for work, for family, for friends, for love, for fellowship, whatever it is. But God, most of all, let us follow you and seek all that you have for us, because your desires are better than ours. Your thoughts are much greater than ours. We love you, God. Bless your people and all who hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So may God bless you and keep you. His face is already shining on you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until